All right, are we ready to start? Do I need to turn it on? All right, it's turned on?
Yeah.
All right. We're going to be beginning with Psalm 145. And we'll pray and then we'll talk about what we're looking at today. And if you need coffee, there's some. Father, thank you for this day. And we pray for our time together. We pray that as we come together around the scriptures, that you would be reminding us again and again that here we have not just a witness to your word, but your very word. That we would be mindful that this is not just man's best interest or best effort because of his religious interest. This is, in fact, your speaking to us. Christ himself said that we do not live by every eating just our daily bread, but by every word that comes out of your mouth. Father, we pray that we would see in Scripture what is normative for our lives, that we recognize the normativeness of Scripture is not only in very specific precepts and commandments, but also in examples, paradigms, models, that we would understand that all of these ways in which you reveal your truth have application to us. So we pray for your grace, for your understanding, for the work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 145 is where I want to begin today. I don't know how far we're going to get. But the topic this morning, as we've been looking at the issue and question of prayer, the topic is using Scripture not only as our model for prayer, but using Scripture as our means of prayer. Now, we spent a couple of weeks looking at the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. We talked about how it's a model for prayer. Not that it's to be prayed in a rote manner as the only way in which it can be prayed. It's not wrong to use the Lord's Prayer liturgically. It's not wrong to use it in corporate worship that way as a recitation. It's not wrong to use it in your personal and private devotions as a prayer that you would pray and adopt for yourself. But it is preeminently a model, a teaching model, in which Jesus indicates at least six particular kinds of petitions that we ought to include within the whole scope of our prayer life, that we ought not to go long from day to day without committing ourselves and disciplining ourselves to be praying for each one of those kinds of petitions. There's even a sense in which the model is a daily model, simply because the fourth petition is, give us this day our daily bread, which ought to be prayed every day. And of course, the first three, that God's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, is also pertinent, not just to every day, but to every hour and every moment of each day. And that God would grant us forgiveness with respect to our lives as Christians, even in proportion to how we forgive others. That is such a challenging petition. I want God to forgive me far more than I forgive others. If the measurement of God's forgiveness toward me and my relationship with him is my own heart's attitude toward other human beings, I am totally lost. So what a challenge it is to know that ultimately it all rests upon the merits of Christ, his grace, not my performance. But how important it is to be reminded, to have the Holy Spirit, as it were, pinch our conscience in an alerting kind of way, that the real character of a Christian is an increasing imitation and conformance to the image of Christ, an increasing likeness to our elder brother that we're being conformed to. And then the last petition, that we would be led not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is also something we need every day, every moment, because the world, the flesh, the devil are ever present around us, seeking to keep the lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives diminished, to keep us diverted from following Christ faithfully. So that we talked about those things over the last couple of weeks, and some other ideas and questions and so forth that came up from icons in the Orthodox Church to the regulated principle of worship and those kinds of things. But I wanted us to come to the Psalms and to look at Psalm 145. I don't know if we'll get beyond that, but Psalm 145 in particular, as something to help us with respect to the idea that not only should Scripture be the model for prayer, but Scripture, the very words themselves, should be the means of prayer. That we ought to learn to pray the words of the Holy Spirit that He's given to the saints of old as appropriate ways in which we can pray. And how fruitful that is when we find that the wellspring of our own heart is particularly dry. You come to a time of prayer, particularly a time of worship, and you find yourself just sort of like, I don't know what to say. This awful poor heart of mine is so deflated of the power of the Holy Spirit and the sense of divine things that I just, gosh, this is terrible, God. I can't even pray. But you can. And that's the wonderful thing, is if you learn that Scripture is a means of prayer as well as a model of prayer, you are never at a loss with respect to what to say to God. So that's why we come to Psalm 145. Now, one other thought before we jump into this. It's a painful lesson that I learned this summer. I don't need to go into all the reasons, but this summer was not an easy summer for Jules and me. And but the difficulty of the summer elevated my prayer life possibly to heights and depths that I've never experienced before. It was not an easy time at all. At the sort of conclusion of it last week, as I was meditating over the summer and praying desperately, God, do not allow us to lose the lessons you were teaching us over the summer. I don't want to have to go through this again. Help us to learn, you know, what you were teaching us through this summer. But one of the things that as I prayed that struck me just powerfully was this. And I spent a lot of time in the Psalms. In fact, I had laid out for Julie and me in terms of our devotions early in the summer an intense look at about 14 worship psalms that start in around Psalm 92, 93, into the hundreds. And a very methodical way of examining those psalms, and the focus again and again and again is on worship. So in my quiet time journal, application, worship God more, worship God more, worship God more. But my petitionary time, my supplication time, because of the struggles we were going through this summer, outweighed worship, and this was my reflection last week, 10 to 1. That there's no question I spent 10 times as much time petitioning God out of the weakness and frailty of my faith than I did worshiping Him and acknowledging His being the all-sufficient anchor of my daily reality, no matter what I was going through. And one of the lessons that I forgot during all that time, in terms of the panic and concern for things going on, was that I was failing to actually pray the Scriptures that I was studying. I was failing to put into practice a lesson that had been taught to me 40 years ago at the beginning of my Christian walk. And sometimes it's experience a failure of a sort that highlights what God desires more clearly. And one of the psalms that Julie and I had learned together years ago in the beginning of our marriage life was the early part of Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord when? When times are good. No. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be when in my mouth? Once in a while in my mouth. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast once in a while? No, always in the Lord. So even the truths that we had anchored ourselves into early on in our spiritual walk together, we had memorized those first verses together, we prayed those verses together often, we had one of the statements in there, oh magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together, actually put on bracelets that both of Julie and I wore for several years until they wore and got dim and you can no longer read the words. But you forget these lessons. So having things again and again, I guess, is just my point here. It's so important. But the thing that I failed to do was to do the thing I want to teach you this morning. And that is when the wellspring of worship seems to run dry, go back to the well and pump it. When the wellspring of praise seems to go dry, go back to the well and pump it. Now, what do I mean by that? Pumping the well is going to those places in Scripture of which the Psalms and many of the Psalms are preeminent that really do give us the worship of the living God. And so we come to Psalm 145. And if we could even just read this verse by verse. And when we get down to verse 13, the Masoretes, unfortunately, faithfully following their manuscript testimony, left out a verse. The Septuagint contains it. It's bracketed in my ESV, so it would be 13b. And it may be, I think the NIV actually has it. Some of them have it in a footnote. But there's virtually no question that this verse ought to be in the canon because this psalm is an acrostic. And a Hebrew psalm that's an acrostic must have 22 stanzas, every stanza beginning with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Since there's 22 letters, there must be 22 stanzas. The Masoretic text only has 21. So the King James only has 21. And so what we have here, really, in 13b, is the missing verse that ought to be there. So I want to make sure that we read it as we do. Now, my ESV, which is a very recent printing, has 13b. Does yours, if you have an ESV?
I got it.
Bracketed, yeah. All right, very good. Very good. So when we get to that point, whoever's reading, Bruce, make sure you read 13b.
Okay.
All right? So we'll start at the back, somewhere in the back, Elaine, Psalm 145. Let's read a verse apiece, and we'll just keep reading around until we finish. All those who want to read may read. All right, Elaine.
I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever.
That's an NIV, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
See, I know my translations. Okay.
Every day I will bless you and praise your name before ever and ever.
Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable.
Jake?
One generation shall commend your work to another and shall declare your mighty acts.
On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate.
They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness.
They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness.
The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy.
Great.
The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all. All you have made will praise you, O Lord, and your saints will extol you.
They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. Elaine?
So that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom.
Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations.
Good. Okay, Bruce?
The Lord is faithful in all his words. The Lord is faithful in all his words and holy in all his works.
Verse 14. Marilyn, do you want to read it?
The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down.
The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season.
Thou hast opened my hand and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing.
The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works.
The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth.
He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him, and also will hear their cry and save them.
The Lord rushes over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever.
All right. Now, this is I think it's one of the most perfectly written worship psalms that you find in all the Old Testament, one of the greatest passages of worship. The focus is with great consistency upon God himself. And it really gives us two basic ideas all the way through this that can be said in several different ways. We can say this magnifies the glory of God as well as the grace of God. The glory in terms of all of his attributes, the grace of God as his grace toward all of creation, especially those who know him. It lifts up the majesty of God, but it also displays the mercies of God. It tells us about the sovereignty of God over all creation. It tells us about the sustaining of God toward his creation in particulars. All the way through, we see it exalts the person of God and all of his characteristics, as well as the very things which God does. And so it's just a wonderful psalm in which you can say the person and work of God. Here's his great glory, here's his great grace, here's his great majesty, here's his great mercies. Here's the magnificence of God, here are the ministries of God. All the way through. And the first part of the psalm more strongly focuses upon the majesty, the glory, the sovereignty of God, all of those kinds of things in terms of who God is. And the second half more strongly emphasizes his sustaining powers, his mercy, his grace toward all of his creatures. So that's how David has done this. He has given us this tremendous psalm. And of course, in the midst of all of this, he basically gives us worship instructions as well, both in terms of his example and reflecting upon not just what he does, but other generations as well. So it's a great psalm with respect to coming to it and saying, okay, what do I learn here about how to worship God? And of course, the key lesson here in terms of worshiping God, we ought to be focusing upon the person of God and all of his greatness, which no one can fathom, and then all of the grace and mercy and ministries of God toward all of his creatures. And so what is worship? Worship is, as David begins, exalting God as king, commending God for all of his kingdom works. It's lifting God up because he's king in all of his sovereignty, then recognizing as a king that he's the one that by providence distributes all of his favors. So there's just a tremendous sense of what worship is all about in this psalm. Now, it never hurts for us to stop and take a strong bite of humility. 3,000 years ago, in the ancient world, that world that we think is barbaric, where barbaric peoples outnumbered civilized people, so we say, where the vast numbers of people in the world were ignorant, illiterate, not understanding the way the world truly is, the way we understand it today. We have this sense, as C.S. Lewis says, of chronological snobbery. We think because we're citizens of the 21st century, we understand the world better than people of the 10th or 11th century B.C. Yeah.
And you see it with children and adults. Children, their parents don't know anything. They're old, they do it the lame way, that's traditional, get with it. So you see it with kids as well.
And they can't
in
test.
In the opposite way.
Yeah. I call that adolescent.
Yeah. Yes, it is adolescent thinking.
But they get a whole lot smarter if you get older.
Yes, that's true. That's wonderful. Elaine.
One of my points that I've been trying to make to my kids is that the purpose of education, anyway, is to increase wisdom, not knowledge.
Yeah.
And I try and make a point that there's a big difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge can be gotten at any time, but wisdom certainly is best gotten when one is young, before you mess up your life. And wisdom is really what we should be seeking after. And
yeah.
Fear of the Lord is the beginning of your wisdom.
Yeah.
Fear of the mother is the second step.
So this bite of humility that we ought to eat some of every day when we come to the scriptures is that no one has ever exceeded David in terms of theology and understanding of God and his attributes. No one has ever exceeded David. We have here in this psalm what mathematicians would say would be a fairly complete description of the nature of the divine being. The fact that he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable is stated here. Here is a greatness that no one can fathom. Here is a greatness that is so great that it never changes. Here is a greatness that is so great that it's infinite. Here is a greatness that is so great that it has never not been. It's eternal. And so all the great things that we want to say about God, which theologians have worked hard to construct and use the greatest of philosophical language to do so, does not exceed what God had revealed to David in David's experience of God. It's one of the things that we really must submit ourselves to and submit ourselves to deeply. That what God has said in the scriptures has never been transcended by human beings as the centuries have rolled on into the future. So I come to this and I say, I must submit my own intellect and mind and thinking about God entirely to what this passage has to say. I can worship God no better than what David has worshiped God here. Now, of course, we know some things from the New Covenant. We know some things from the revelation in Christ that fleshes this out, and yet we also know that David had a deep knowledge of the Messiahship of the one to come that he recognized as his own Lord. So even there, we've got to be humble. We've got to say, we've got to be careful of thinking that somehow we might really know something a lot that David doesn't know. Yeah, we know Christ. And we know the fullness of God in Christ. But David was anchored into the Trinity in terms of the Trinity's sovereignty in a very incredible way. Kingdom theology, we find it here. Grace, we find it here. God's constant, complete, total, predestinating, all foreordaining providences that superintends everything, we find it here. We find every great reason to worship God here in terms of the divine being. Now, one of the things that ought to help us then in terms of using a psalm like Psalm 145 as a means of worshiping God is, of course, to memorize some of the phrases. It helped me years ago to memorize the first three verses. And I memorize them, I think, mostly in the NIV. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised His greatness no one can fathom. Now that is just helps so much when my well of worship is dry, to be able to turn to this psalm and without even looking at the first three verses, just begin and say, God, I want to pray what David prayed. Because it's right and it's true. I have nothing better, and I have nothing in its place to offer. But as just an act of obedience to you because of who you are, I lift up these words to you. Now, I have to tell you that when the well is dry and you begin pumping the well with the words that the Holy Spirit Himself has inspired, that the sensibleness of worship in terms of our affection, Jonathan Edwards' concept here, the desires of the heart begin to get kindled toward God as we will pray His words about Him to Him. And that's what I mean by priming the pump. We pray these words back to God. And that's why I would just commend this to you. I mean, look at the let's start at verse 4. You know, to be able to say to God, God, look how it has been true for the last 3,000 years since David wrote this. One generation has commended your works to the next. There has been an unbroken line of covenantal families from the time of David today. Without question, it has never been broken. One Christian household raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, imparting the faith, and that continuing and continuing and continuing. From one generation to the next, this has happened. Besides evangelism, the organic unity of the church from one generation to the next has never ceased. There is from today, in all the Christian families throughout the world, the ability, if we could see it as God sees it, to trace the Christian faith back, successive generations, all the way back to Israel, all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Shem, all the way back to Noah, all the way back to Enoch, all the way back to Adam. If we only had the ability to see it as God sees it, there has never been a time on the face of this earth that there's not been at least one faithful family commending the truths of the living God to the next. It has never not existed. And then you see the great missionary enterprise that has taken the gospel to the far regions of the world, and how that has begun there and continued and continued and continued. It's just an amazing thing to comprehend. Yes, Bruce.
That's what the purpose of evangelism is. It's worship.
Ultimately.
It isn't conversion. It's so that people can worship God.
That's right. That's right. And that's why. It's so that people will come to know the living God, and then they too will commend the works of the living God to the next generation. So even in that, here's a reason to praise God for Christian households, to praise God for the strength and continuity of the covenant. And then you come to verse 5, the glorious splendor of God's majesty, and on your wondrous works I will meditate, both in creation and redemption. The works of God as creator, the works of God as redeemer. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. And then, if you know Scripture well, you know that David quotes in verse 8 from Exodus 34. The words, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Those are, in fact, the direct words of God to Moses. God's revelation of Himself, and Moses prays, God, would you show me your glory? And God says to Moses, I cannot display my glory to you and you would live. You couldn't live. But I will create a cleft in a rock and I'll hide you there. And my glory, in terms of its fullness, you won't be able to see, but you'll be able to see the after effects. Scripture talks about the face and the backside of God. My Hebrew professor said, what you need to understand is that in the Hebrew language, this means the approach and imminence of God's glory. Moses could not see it. It would have destroyed him. But he could see the afterglow, so to speak, the after effects. And that's what Moses was privileged to see, sort of the backside of God. Not the glory in all of its luminance, but the glory in terms of its continued effect as it visited in the world. So, but there, in the context of declaring his glory, what does Moses hear God say? The Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, Moses isn't fully, David doesn't quote everything God says here, because God goes on to say, showing this incredible mercy toward thousands of those that fear his name, yet, Exodus 34:7, he will by no means clear the guilty. Which then, it's funny, because in the revelation of what is said there, then wait a second, how can you show mercy but not clear the guilty? Which raises such an important redemptive question. How is God going to be just and the justifier? So it all points to Christ. So, David prays this prayer. In the midst of exalting the glory of God, David is right theologically to say, well, you know, when I proclaim the glory of God, where should my mind go to? Exodus 34. God's revelation of his glory. And as he reveals his glory, what does he say? I am the God of grace. I am the God of grace. And my grace exalts my glory. Oh, wow. The Apostle Paul understood that. Ephesians chapter 1, laying out the grace of God to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Wow. You know, look at the interlocking of these great themes of Scripture. What is the greatest revelation of the glory of God? His grace. It's amazing. That's not just a New Testament truth. God revealed that to Moses. In the context of revealing the greatness of who God is, God reveals that he's a God who is gracious, and he's compassionate, and he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. Covenant love. Chesed. One of the great words of the Old Testament. Great, great words. A steadfast love. An unchangeable love. A love that will never diminish in its eternal qualities. A love that will never diminish in its infinite properties. A love that is unchangeable in every way. And a love that God, by his covenant and election, sets upon his people. Wow. You know? So even as you pray through this and as you meditate upon this, you say, wow. You know, God the pump is beginning to really put something back into the well. Your greatness and your glory, your forgiveness towards sinners. And of course, as you worship, you say, God, you have visited this love upon me. Do you get the idea of what I'm talking about? Using Scripture itself as the very means by which you pray. Francesca.
Well, it just seems that, just based on what you're saying and reading through this, it's really important to be well read in Scripture, because it seems like, well, like, or we can refer back to some of the references, thankfully, like the Bible, like our translations provide, but we can go back and recall, like the Holy Spirit recalls things to our minds of other aspects of Scripture, so seeing kind of a fuller picture of Christ or a fuller picture of God, even in reading a couple of verses. Because, I don't know, it just seems like we don't, in American Christianity, we don't really read our Bible. And so then how are we supposed to recall these things or think, or how are we supposed to have like a comprehensive, like, quiet
see
time?
The connection.
Yeah, instead of it being just like this devotional, how does this apply to me and make me feel? Starting there, you know what I'm saying? I don't know. I just think it's neat how, just from this by this few verses we've looked at.
One of the most arrogant things that I heard a teenager say at BCHS a number of years ago. We were talking about Bible reading, and he said, I don't need to read the Bible anymore. I've read it all the way through. And he no doubt he had. He had read the Bible all the way through. And then his idea was, you read it all the way through once, you go to church, it reminds you of the stories, that's all you need. No conception of the Bible as the living voice of God speaking to you again and again and again and again. No sense that whatever you know of the Bible today, you do not know enough, and you do not know yet all that God can teach you from His Word. It's just huge, huge arrogance, great pride. Now, fortunately, God did enough things in this young man's life that broke him, so that his perspective on these things changed deeply, and he actually is a volunteer youth pastoring today, some 8 years after that arrogant statement. So he's learned along the way. But you're exactly right, Francesca. We need to keep rehearsing by reading and rereading the scriptures so that these connections become increasingly clear to us. And I would say one of the best things you can own is a very good cross-reference Bible. I was blessed to hit college the same time that the New American Standard became the standard for evangelicals and Bible-believing Christians back in 1970, that time frame. And the Bible they were preaching was, it was a column. It was like a one column with lots and lots and lots of cross-references. And as I read my Bible, especially the New Testament, I looked up every cross-reference. I traced out everything I could, the number of times that I was reading through the Old Testament and the New Testament. I wanted to see the connectivity of Scripture. And it was just crucially important to me. And God helped me to begin to see these things and to find these connections. And because this was before the study Bibles came out. So you didn't have them. You maybe could find, trying to think, one of the oldest Thompson Chain Reference Bibles were around. I didn't have one because Bibles were expensive. I had to invest a lot of my money to get a good Bible.
Were you going to put your treasure, Randy?
Well, I put it in the Scripture. So. But yeah, so that's just, anyway, absolutely important. All right. Now, we have time to go to one other psalm, because this is another aspect. And I want to take you to Psalm 51. Of course, the other side of worship, the looking at who God is, of course, appropriate then, because that ought to be the proper framework within which we look at ourselves. The greatness of God is the proper arena, the proper, for whatever navel-gazing Christians ought to do, you ought to look at yourself only as you have looked at the greatness and holiness of God. You cannot esteem yourself rightly as a creature until you've looked at your Creator. So, in Psalm 51, we have one of the most significant of all psalms, and that's David's penitential psalm, the Psalm of Repentance. Now, the psalm that even Scripture itself tells us in its introduction, that this is what David prayed after he became spiritually convicted and convinced of his great immoralities in respect to Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And so we see here, and I'm going to trust that this is fairly familiar to you, it is an intense prayer for mercy. But there's just a couple of things I want us to see that as we pray and as we come to God, we ought to be acknowledging our sinfulness before God. Now sometimes, as we say sometimes on a Sunday morning, we come to that time without a consciousness of having done anything particularly bad. You know, this morning I was up early and praying, went to bed last night praying, woke up a few times during the night, and by God's grace, some Christian psalms were on my mind and heart. So I get up this morning and I'm thinking about the Lord, and I'm thinking about the sermon, and I'm preaching about what I'm going to be preaching about and praying about these things. And so I go through my morning just in fellowship with the Lord. So I'm going, have I sinned? Yes. Yes, I've sinned. Have I loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have I loved my neighbor as myself? No. And if those are the two greatest commands, then even today, I have committed the greatest sins. So even if I don't feel particularly polluted or unsanctified or even out of fellowship with God, God, how do you see me? And God would say, I see the gap between you and Jesus. But I see you connected to Jesus. I've erased the gap. That's your justification. With respect to your sanctification, there's still the gap. But you're accepted. Totally. I love you. And all of my love is designed toward reducing the gap. And that's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. But it's so important for us to recognize the truth that we are living by grace. And we live by grace by seeing the gap. This is what I should be. This is what I am. And so every Christian, in every contact with God, must preface everything with David's prayer, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Now, there David connects with, again, Exodus 34. Again, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So Psalm 51:1, David goes to the God that revealed his glory to Moses as a God whose glory is found in his grace. That's what David was counting on. God, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. There's not anything in my life, David goes on to say, that I can recommend to you. In fact, I have to be honest and tell you, it's pretty bad. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from all of my sin. My transgression and sin is ever before you. Now, it took me a long time to understand verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Because I was always thinking about the terrific sin against Bathsheba. Took advantage of her. He was a king. How could she resist? I mean, he could have been exceedingly handsome, but there was also the power and authority. You did not resist Middle Eastern kings in the ancient world except upon pain of death. I mean, there's all sorts of things we can construe that excuse her primarily of the sin. She could have said, if I don't do this, he'll kill my husband, which she did and succeeded to do. The whole mindset back then is you do not refuse the king these kinds of things. Upon pain of death, upon the death even of your husband. But he sinned greatly against her, taking full advantage of his power and authority over her. And what he did with Uriah, to try to cover it up. What hit me one time was when I discovered that Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men. The most significant men who had dedicated their lives to David. Uriah had given at this point probably 20 years of faithful service to David as one of David's most important 30 men. It's like betraying your best friend. So that's what he does.
He was also a Hittite, which meant he was outside the covenant.
Right.
And David had included him in that.
Yes.
Yes,
David didn't have any natural authority over him. Uriah had joined David's band. It had been a choice to do this. So how much more David owed him this loyalty? So I'm thinking, all of this. So it took a time to grow theologically to understand why what David says here is the highest expression. Against you, you only. Well, the Hebrew there allows us to understand that you only there means you uniquely. When we sin against others, we also sin against God in a very unique fashion, very different. When I sin against you, you're a fallen human being, redeemed by Christ, but a fallen human being. In this world, you don't get anything but what you deserve, plus mercy, as Christians. In a real sense, there's not any trouble, distress. There's not even a sin against you that is not appropriate as a fallen human being to have afflictions, to have other people sinning against you because your life is cursed. Now, on the horizontal, there are injustices done against us all the time. But from the perspective of God, it's not as though God is governing a universe where things are happening to human beings that they really don't deserve to happen. There are no innocents. That's the point. No one's innocent. But God is. God is completely innocent. It's one thing to sin against people that are not innocent. It's like when we say, why are we spending so much time worrying about this drug dealer who murdered this other drug dealer? You know? He's scum, so are they. God isn't. God is the only one innocent who never deserves. Never, ever. And so that's why every sin against God is so heinous. Because he doesn't deserve it. He does not deserve this kind of treatment. He does not deserve our breaking his laws. He just doesn't deserve it. What we ought to give him is perfect obedience at all times. And that really began to strike me. And I began to see the reason why verse 4 is so important is I need to see that there is such a unique sense about sin against God. It's not like sin against anyone else. It's sin against absolute perfect holiness. Sin against you, you're not particularly holy. You know? It's like taking an old car and having an accident with another old car. You know? Big deal. You know, they're already scratched and dented. They already look bad. This just mars it a little bit more. But to take your key and walk up to a brand new Mercedes and to miss the keyhole and to accidentally scratch it and it's not your car, you've marred something of perfection. How much more the least infraction against the living God? It begins to impress upon us why the standard is the holiness of Jesus. Not how we treat other human beings, though that's important. You know, it's said in Scripture. Treat others as you would want to be treated. But the ultimate standard is the holiness of God, exemplified in Christ. So, learn to pray Scripture. When your well is dry, whether it's worship, whether it's confession, go to Scripture. If we had time, I would take you to petition. And there I would say, just, and we might be able to do this next week too. There I would say, and remind me, this is where we want to go next week if we do this again. Look at how Paul prays for believers in the New Testament. When we see how Paul prayed for the churches and for those within the churches, we begin to see what it means for us to be in prayer and petition at all times for all the saints. Paul's priorities of prayer in his petitions for sanctified persons is a different set of principles than we often practice. Had about 8 P's in that sentence. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the depth of Scripture. Thank you for the wonder of your word. And thank you that you give us in your word the very things we need with respect to worshiping you and bringing about our sin before you. Everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need to have the kind of life of prayer and walking with you, everything we need given to us by your Spirit through your Holy Scriptures. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.